invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. I'm going to read up to verse 8. I don't think we'll get through all that, but I'm just going to read up to verse 8 in chapter 18, Revelation. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried with a mighty voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Throughout history, petty kingdoms and empires build proud, arrogant, God-rejecting rebels have come and gone. The spirit of humanism, first expressed at Babel, has permeated human history ever since. Unshakably optimistic despite centuries of war and slaughter and injustice, cruelty, people seek to have a utopia to be brought about by human efforts in science, in education, in political ingenuity, and having taken control, so they think, their own destiny, these sinners have no use for God. They are haughty, and they replace Him being themselves as self-styled gods devoted to their own sovereignty. Whether it's a Hitler or a Stalin or a Lenin, or anybody that removes God out of its place. Nebuchadnezzar tried that, and God brought him to a base. And it wasn't until his reason came back to him that he looked up to heaven, and his sanity came back to him, and he understood that God sets up the kings and takes them down. I expect to see that man in heaven. It seems that he had a radical change in his life. Chapter 4 of Daniel gives a pretty strong record. Compared to that glorious, indestructible majesty of the omnipotent God, all of man's vaunted empires are, according to Isaiah, a drop in a bucket. And God has fixed the day, Paul said in Acts 17, talking to the greatest philosophers of his day on Mars Hill, that God has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man that He has appointed. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He has proven that through the resurrection. Nowhere in Scripture is there a more detailed description of the coming judgment than in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through chapter 18, with the destruction of the last greatest empire on the earth by man. The stage is set for the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and He will reign over the affairs of men forever. The final empire of men that is to be destroyed, as we see in chapter 18, is this commercial Babylon. Its impending destruction is the theme of this particular chapter, chapter 18 in the book of Revelation. And though some people have viewed this as a symbol of the Antichrist, whose godless system, the Babylon described here in the commercial setting seems to be a literal city. Five times in this chapter, the city is mentioned. Verse 10, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 21. It doesn't seem to be a symbol at all. It seems to be a literal entity, a literal city. And through that enterprise, it has affected the entire world in commerce. Now, we do know that at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets himself up to be God in the temple of God, to be God and to be worshipped by God, chapter 13 in the book of Revelation describes this, and all the world will do that, except for those who are in Christ. Those that receive Him, who have not received the mark on their forehead or on their right hand. Those that do have sealed their doom, they will be sent into the eternal lake of fire. Chapter 14 expounds that. There is no second chance for them. They have sold their souls to live temporarily in this life that is going down. Let me tell you, friends, it doesn't take too much for people to give to live comfortably today, especially in the West. Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and Africa and other places that are being persecuted across this world knows what it means to give up everything to follow Christ. We don't. It's going to be harder for us. We are comfortable, and we'll give up a little bit more just so we can have some security. We've been doing that for decades. And one day it's going to strangle many people in the West. Since the text plainly describes Babylon as a city, it's safest to view it as a real city. It will influence the entire world. As Antichrist's capital, it will represent the commercial empire. Notice, verse 3, all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her. A better translation is immorality. Secondly, the kings of the earth have committed immorality or fornication with her. And thirdly, the merchants of the earth have become rich through her abundance of her luxuries. It affects the entire woven factory of society. All nations, leaders of the nations, and merchants. The entire enterprise of the commercial world of the Antichrist. You cannot buy or sell unless you identify with the Antichrist, taking the marks and worshiping Him. Many will die just simply because they will not do that. So despite repeated warnings, including the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which we see in chapter 7, the two witnesses that we see in chapter 11, the angel flying in the heavens proclaiming the gospel to every people and language across the world in chapter 14, the world will refuse to repent. In chapter 9, in the sixth trumpet blast, in verses 20 to 21, you have that very expression. In the fourth bowl judgment, and in the fifth bowl judgment, which is the place of no return. Those who have, of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles have already taken place. No other Gentile will get saved at this point. God has turned Himself to the Israel nation, preparing them for His second coming. The enemies of the world have encamped against them. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us this. Chapter 14, the first couple verses there. And so Christ comes to vindicate His people and to bring the covenant union with Abraham, David, and the new covenant arrangement to the nation of Israel. Not all Jews will be saved, but there will be a remnant that will exist of the nation, and that nation will serve their Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, who is literally God incarnate, but in a glorified state, ruling over them in the fulfillment of the Scriptures. The final judgment of God on the human empire that is now going to be called Babylon, the Antichrist commercial empire. The first thing that we see in verses 1 to 3 is the announcement of the fall after these things. Now, after these things, we obviously is referring to Revelation chapter 17, which has to do with the spiritual harlotry that is initiated at the beginning of the tribulational era, and it comes down in the middle. The 10 kings, we saw that in chapter 17, will come and destroy her. Verse 16 tells us that these 10 kings who solidify with the Antichrist, the beast, are going to hate this harlot. The Antichrist had used this religious system up to a point, but at the midpoint, he now is going to accept worship from everyone and he will not have any rival. And so this amalgamated religious system that affected the entire world will be destroyed. He now will set himself up as the pinnacle point of all worship. And so that, we saw that in chapter 17, that spiritual Babylon. Here is the commercial Babylon. So, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth had committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So this is a solemn pronouncement of judgment, and it gives two reasons where we see Babylon's in a commercial entity that will have an impending destruction upon itself. First off, we see that it is full of demonic activity. And it's very sensual. Very sensual. You know, when you look at our world today, immorality has gone amok. We can't even describe a definition, at least some can't, even on our highest court, wants to proclaim that they don't even know what a woman is. We have demolished in some people's minds what it means to have a true biological man and a true biological woman in a homo sapien relationship, to have a heterosexual relationship in a monogamous way designed by God. They don't understand what it means to live in a singularity in that relationship. Immorality has gone amok. We know immorality. By the way, porneia is a term that's used, and that's a term that he uses here, translated probably in your translation, it is in mine, fornication. That term is a broad term, and it really basically means any relationship sexually outside a monogamous heterosexual relationship designed by God, and monogamous always referring to marriage. Here, it's referring to spiritual harlotry. Often in the Old Testament, it used the equation of sexual activity to parallel sexual harlotry with demonic things, false gods. And that's what's going on here. And so they have committed, if you will, an intimacy, engaging with them with the most unthinkable things of abominations before God, filled with demons. I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. Now notice the phrase after these things. It marks a new vision for John, still discussing the general theme of the Antichrist world empire, destroyed by the seven bowls in chapter 16. We saw the destruction. Remember, chapters 17 and 18 are parathenical. In other words, they don't advance the chronology. They just give you other information that you would not have known otherwise. And so this is not a chronological order. These are things that have taken place. We see the destruction in the final bowl judgment in chapter 17. That's where the destruction comes. Final for Babylon and the entire kingdom of the Antichrist. The previous judgment in that bowl judgment was the Battle of Armageddon. And so that would be the sixth bowl judgment as well. So those things had taken place in regards to a chronological sense, but as a reader is looking at that, he's filling in some gaps that you would not know. And so we are privy to have some understanding of that information. So John sees this other angel, and it's distinct from the one that's in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, some people have tried to view this particular angel, because of the illumination, to be Christ. But the Greek word that is used for another is the Greek word allon, which comes from allos, which means the same of is the same kind. It's not heteros, but heteros means another of a different kind. But this is allon, meaning another of the same kind. So it's another of another kind of an angel that had already spoken. And Jesus is not a created being. He is holy God. Now the expression, the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate expression of Christ, is not the description here. Because it doesn't use that expression in the book of Revelation. It uses the word angelos, or messenger, or angel. And here is one of another angel, it says, coming down from heaven with great authority. Now, three features reveal his unusual power and the importance of what is taking place here. First off, the angel came down from heaven and he's got authority. And the authority is great. Secondly, when he arrives, the earth is illuminated with his glory. Now, we saw in one of the bowl judgments, in bowl number 5, that the world, the kingdom of the Antichrist, is dark. Light has gone out. And so the kingdom of the Antichrist is completely dark. All of a sudden, there's an illumination. In the midst of the darkness comes light. And this angel, not only with authority, but is illuminating. Many will see and hear what he is declaring. The flashing of that brilliance, of the heaviness, outcasting the darkness, is going to shock and terrify the world. The third thing we see about this angel is that he cried out with a loud or a mighty voice in verse 2. Nobody's going to ignore this angel. You're not going to drown out his voice. His message is going to add terror to the already consuming plagues that have already taken on the earth. And notice what he's declaring. Fallen is Babylon the Great. So the judgment predicted in chapter 14, verse 8, will now be carried out. This will be greater and far-reaching than any other judgment that has already taken place on the earth. A comparison of this passage in chapter 16, verses 17-9 suggests that this judgment is going to take place when the seventh bowl judgment is poured out. So let's read that judgment. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. And we did study this already, but it's a good review. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. This is the wrath of God. And with a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city, now this is Jerusalem, is divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, this is a different city, this is the enterprise of the Antichrist, all his spiritual activities and his commercial enterprise and political arena will come to an end. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone weighed about a talent. That's 75 to 100 pounds. When they blasphemed God because of the plagues and the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So the first cause given for Babylon's destruction is that she has become, according to chapter 18 here, it's a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit. It was the vicinity of Babylon where four bound demons, this is the Euphrates River, four demons were bound, and they were set apart for such a time that God determined for them to be released, which will be either in the tribulational era. This is the sixth trumpet blast, is when they're released. Chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. These four bound demons that are now released at that sounding of that trumpet are leading an 200 million army. And by the way, it uses the plural usage of armies. So these are armies. Some have suggested these are military armies. If they are, they're led by these demons. This is not the first time that angelic creatures have led armies. I've given some historical references that one will be, even in Jerusalem, used by Babylon. There are four angelic creatures that are used. They're designated there. They have battle axes, weapons. One has an inkwell, and an ink is going to write a taw on those who are going to be spared. The demons are instructing these human beings. They don't know this, but they're instructing them to kill, and they will not kill certain ones. And they will not kill, they can't see the ones with the taws, but the angelic creatures can. And they're going to be instrumental in preventing those from being killed. Say, where in the world is that? Well, it's in Ezekiel chapter 9. And if you use the progression, the glory of God begins to leave before the escapade of Babylon that demolishes the temple and takes captive many as well as killing many. And so it's possible also that 200 million may be demons themselves. They, along with demons that are released from the bottomless pit in chapter 19, who are instructed to kill, not kill, but to torment for 5 months people. They cannot even commit suicide. People cannot commit suicide. God would sovereignly control that. They will be tormented by these demons. The only ones that would be spared are the ones that have the marks on their foreheads that they are gods. Same type of idea that you see there in Ezekiel chapter 9. So demons are released. It doesn't say they go back into the bottomless pit, so they're loose into the world. In chapter 12, which we saw already, there is a final place now. Satan cannot go into the heavenlies. He's now going to be constricted to the earth, along with a third of the angels that rebelled against him. They are cast to the earth, and they're going after Israel. That's what the theme of chapter 12 is all about, that conflict. And against the offspring, her offspring, referring to anybody that has received Messiah, Jesus Christ as their Savior. There will be a remnant that is preserved, it describes that. But there are demons leashed on the earth. Literally, it is all hell on earth. Filled with demons. And particularly in the last 3.5 years of the tribulational era. Babylon is also described as a prison of every unclean thing and hated bird. Now that symbolizes the destruction of the city, of the commercial enterprise of Babylon. Like grotesque carrion birds, the demons will hover over the doomed city waiting for its fall. I'm not sure if I like to use this as an illustration, but for those who have saw Lord of the Rings, do you remember those? I don't remember what they were called, but those creatures that were sitting on them that were gravitated to the ring. They sat on those dragon-like creatures hovering over the city that was going to unleash the whole warmongers upon the rest of the free world. Do you remember that depiction where they're flying over? That's what it kind of depicts. These are carrion birds like vultures carrying over the corpses of the destruction of the city. And that's exactly what you see in chapter 19. In chapter 19, when Jesus Christ comes back and he slays all the opposition of Israel, there are carrion birds feasting on horses, kings of the earth, and all the men that are destroyed there. It's giving us that depiction of absolute destruction. Babylon's destruction is also because of all the nations have drunk of the wine of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth committed sensuality. The world's gone amok. Gratifying the flesh, there is no control. Talking about lawlessness, this is what the Antichrist is promoting. He will change the laws according to Daniel chapter 7, and that's why he is given one of the titles of his name. It's called the Lawless One. Paul describes him that in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So he will change the laws. He cannot stand anything of the true God and those that follow him. Antichrist's evil empire will spread its influence to all the nations of the world, having drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. It mentions that in two other places, in chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 2, as well as here. And the people of the world will fall into a religious, materialistic daze, stupor. All-encompassing terms of all the nations and all the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, reveal Babylon is going to seduce the entire globe. And we'll end here on verses 4 and 5, the call to separate from Babylon. It tells us in the text here of chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share of her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So God's judgment on this commercial, prosperous, but immoral, bankrupt society will be made void. by God. This voice that comes from heaven, it doesn't tell us who the voice is. But it seems to be talking to God when you look at some of the expressions that are coming from the voice. It says, come out of her, my people. Representative of a voice on behalf of God, calling God's people to stop entangling themselves with the world system. Now this has great relevance to you and me today. It may be the evangelist's call to come to faith for the nation of Israel at this moment. It may be that call. Come out, my people! Remember, the last Gentile has been saved, the fullness of the Gentile. The fulfillment of Romans chapter 11, verse 25 has been done. We saw many evidences in chapter 14 and 15 that give us that very thing in the book of Revelation. So God is focused on the nation of Israel. He's drawing them to Himself. There is a remnant, and He's coming to deliver them. Believers are to feed Babylon, not to share in her, it says, sins. Her sins. Now, we know that there are many pastors. I think last I knew, and this is Josh McDowell, and he's very conservative of this. There are other statistics that go into the over 60%. But he says, according to his research, and he's got it documented, and he was here, what, how long ago? 2 years, three years ago when he made that presentation. Now, it was already well known. He just kind of came here and gave some of the particulars. And he was with his son, Sean, at that time. So 50% of pastors are caught up in addiction, in pornography. We already know, secular media already brings this out, that the whole world, one-third of the world, is caught up in addiction of pornography by the means of social media. Social media. And we're talking about kids as well. How many kids have this device in their hand? So that talks about the sensuality of our world. Hollywood champions in this area. We now deal with, in our educational system, that, and in the workplace, that you every day have to, you're always on edge because you don't know what you're supposed to call somebody. And it will change. And we have a present U.S. federal administration that jumps on that bandwagon and is promoting it as well. And it is very strong in Europe. To think that this is far-fetched, you have to have your head in the sand. This will be global. People will be run amok. And really, this kind of clarifies what demons want. Satan has always wanted worship. Demons had wanted worship. But in all pagan religions, as you look at them from ancient history, and even Israel got caught up in this, in fact, they became worse than the nations, all existed in parallel to sexual infidelity and immorality corroborating with those calf idols that they worship, and even sacrifice their children at the same time. That's the historical setting. And in the time of Christ, during the time of John, when this is writing, they also had the same equivalent of sexual immorality in prostitution at their temples to promote the fertility gods in drunkenness. And so this had existed in his time. This is going to exist in the future. And we're a race of people, a human race of people, that are really prime for this. If Christians are taken out of the world, what would the world look like without morality? The world would instantly change in a way that it's never been historically. And God has prepared it for such a time as this. The message here is for believers to understand that we have a message to proclaim to people that are not saved. But we also are warned in other passages that even parallels this. By the way, Jeremiah gave the same warning in chapter 50 to the nation of Israel in regards to Babylon to flee because of the disgustingness of their idol worship and immorality as well. God's people must flee, otherwise they receive of her plagues, it says. It's best to see those plagues in the judgments of Babylon, the outpouring of the judgments that have been seen in the bowl judgments, primarily the seventh bowl judgment in chapter 16, verses 17 and 19. But also, notice that believers must flee because her sins have been piled up or heaped up or received up as high as heaven. Now this kind of parallels what God told Abraham in chapter 18 of Genesis when he's walking alongside him. There's a physical body. Two others have been with them, but they have left also with human bodies, but they're angels. They're going over there to Sodom and Gomorrah. They will bring judgment upon that city. But in the dialogue that he has with Abraham, he says the same type of expression, that what he has heard has reached up to heaven. That is, it's an expression, it's an anthropomorphic expression of God being very much involved in the human society, and he's very much aware of that, and he's also personally involved. That's the expression that it's used here. Don't think God is taking a vacation somewhere and he's unbeknownst of everything taking place. He is very much aware, not only on what's going on in the world, but on your life personally. The word piled up in the Greek really means to be glued or joined together. It's all bound up. And so the angel adds, God has remembered her iniquities. And God will take note of that. And he will destroy them. Now here's our application. Believers are right now to separate from the world, from the ideologies and the philosophies of the world, and not be entangled with them, including the way that they live. Jesus said that his people are not of this world, but rather are to be sanctified by the truth, and that truth is the Word of God. John chapter 17, verses 14 and 19. And our final text, Paul says this. I'd like you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God calls his people to be distinct from that which is contrary to him. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship or commonness has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, fellowship, has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's a term that's been used elsewhere as like a son of the devil. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now he quotes Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here he's referring to Christians, believers, the indwelling presence of God through the Holy Spirit, through those that are redeemed. I will be with you. I am among you. Therefore, here's a command. Come out from among them. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, why in the world would we say that to believers? Because believers can entangle themselves in the world system. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, in other words, God's indwelling presence, He will be our Father. We will be His sons and daughters. That's the promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Things that we do physically, things that we harbor within ourselves, in our thoughts, what we view, the accepted ideologies of the world and its systems. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you love your spouse the way the Bible tells you to love your spouse, you are jealous for that relationship, are you not? You don't want things to infringe about that. I don't want my wife flirting around with other guys, and she doesn't want me flirting around with other women. We don't shack up with other people. Now that may sound a little silly, but people shack up with the world as Christians. And the Bible says that's a harlotry I despise. You are not to talk like the world. You're not to act like the world. You're in the world to affect the world. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the changed character that Christ has in the resurrection power, in the dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, as you live distinct in your workplace, in the school, and in your neighborhood, and wherever you are. It is not to amalgamate itself with the same language and talk and accepting the ideologies of the world. And yet Christendom has done this. And there's a mixed language that's going on to the unbeliever. They don't see a change. You talk just like everybody else talks like. You act like everybody else talks like. You view what everybody else views. If the church is going to be effective the way it needs to be effective in its home, and any place in culture, it must live distinct. When Jesus lived on the earth, He went beyond religiosity. He spoke with authority. He said it is, you have heard it said this way? In other words, there's a certain conformity of religiosity. But what I say to you, he begins to speak now to the internal side, that the changes happen on the inside that affect the outside. You don't commit adultery because you committed it on the outside. You committed adultery because it's on the inside of you. Chapter 22, Matthew, he says, where does every evil thoughts and fornication and murder come from? From within. From the heart. So for a true believer, there's an inward change that God brings to them with a new nature. God literally does come to live inside of them and dwell with them and begins to live in their life. That distinctiveness needs to be aware within the world and everywhere. So we have to be a discerning, wise people to know the difference between God's voice and follow the true shepherd versus false ones. Come out from among them and be separate, lest you join in their sins and their plagues and their judgment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a warning to us. The Bible even tells us that even the Old Testament admonishes us, warns us that we do not live according to where disobedience was found. We are to live distinctly. This has always been your character. You do not change. You're immutable. And Father, there are things in our life that we have compromised on in what we watch on the TV set or on our computers. Forgive us. is to turn from those things. If our language does not depict that of a heavenly ambassador, we ask for forgiveness. If our mind is filled with junk because we have taken in junk, we ask for forgiveness, cleansing of the mind. If our heart that reminds ourselves by our own thoughts and even the way we act, God, cleanse our hearts. If we have touched the unclean thing, we ask that we would receive forgiveness through our confession and repentance. That we would walk distinctly in the world that you have allowed us to live in, to be the light in the salt, no matter what the cost. For the glory of God, we ask this. Father, if there's someone that doesn't have Christ as their Savior, you've convicted them of their sin, may they turn and trust in the Lamb of God who has given Himself as the Savior of the world. The Bible says that you cannot enter into the kingdom of God apart from Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Him. The only way to the Father then is to receive pardon of sin because we are guilty of our sins and transgressions against a holy God and our own rebellion in thought, word, and deed. And Father, as we would come to the Savior at a cross, we would ask for forgiveness and ask that the merits that He did for us judicially, as God poured out His wrath on Him in view of sin, that He would impute His own righteousness to us by faith, that we would receive the forgiveness of our sins. I believe that He is the Son of God that took my penalty, my shame, my guilt upon Himself. And I believe in Him for forgiveness. I believe that He rose on the third day as a sign received to me that God has destroyed death, the devil, and the world system in my life. I can live for God. Father, is my heart's desire now to live for Him, to be amongst your people, to grow in you, to be a part of the Word of God and use the gifts that you've given me and to advance the kingdom of God in the proclamation of the gospel. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.